So we are talking about this love that came down as a gift to us, our third part of a Love Unwrapped series. And I want to explain to you one of the reasons we're spending literally 5 weeks emphasizing love at Northside. Researchers have determined that for most people, it takes 10,000 hours to master a craft. If you're trying to do something and get very, very good at it, you got to put 10,000 hours into it. I love shooting archery, and with my compound bow, I've probably arrived at about half of that with the hours I've put in to practice. And so I'm getting there to the place where I can consider myself a master. But to be a master, you have to put 10,000 hours into something. Some of you have been on your jobs and your careers and your work long enough to do that. I was thinking this morning about Brother Cochran and his craft skills with anything he could build, whether it was jewelry. He used to make a bunch of jewelry and belt buckles. A bunch of us wear his belt buckles. But he also could just build anything. Caleb had a, when he was in high school band at Baker, some of their drum, I don't even remember what that was, Caleb, the two little drums that were on the stand out there. But anyway, one of the brackets, and they're moving it on and off the football field, one of these metal brackets that was all curved and bent, big thick metal, and it had some carriage head bolts, square holes, not holes, but squares cut out of it and all this, and they lost one somewhere in the process of moving it back and forth. It was a big crisis for their band, so I just called Mr. Cochran one day, and I said, Caleb, let me have that, and I'll just take it over there and see if he can make something even close. Anything that could hang that drum on the side of that pole would be great. And I handed him the matching one, and he went, yeah, when do you need that? And I said, well, they got a thing tonight, so it would be great if I could get back over to school a little bit. And he goes, can you just stand right there? And I mean, he went out and kicked up a bunch of leaves. Some of y'all know his house down on Myers Road. All this metal all over the place. He kicked up a bunch of leaves. He picked up a big piece of thick metal. He took it over to a cutting blade and he cut the square out. And then this thing I had was rolled metal. Beautiful piece of rolled metal. And the next thing you know, he's got it in a vise and he's working it and he's got it bent just right. And then he measures the holes. He cuts the holes and he makes square carriage bolts out of it. Then he asked me, did I want him to paint it? I mean, it looked just like the other bracket, like you'd buy it out of the store. It was 30 minutes. We were done. And I looked at him and I said, I don't think we need to paint that. Let's just get it over there to him. So we don't have time to let it dry. But it was just amazing to watch his craftsmanship. So it takes 10,000 hours to master a craft. So what did Jesus spend most of his time with his disciples teaching them and modeling and discussing? What was the craft he was trying to get them to do? Now, it's interesting if you do the research, Jesus spent about 3 years with most of his disciples, 3 years. And if we take 2 weeks out of a year and let the disciples go to back to their homes or take care of some of their personal business, and you just say they were 2 weeks away from Jesus, and you take that 3-year process and take a couple of weeks out of each one of those, but you consider 8-9 hour days with Jesus. Some of them, I'm sure, were much longer. We know for several times he had them working through the night. But just give them regular days. You know how many hours it turns out to be? 10,350-something hours. Jesus spent 10,000 hours with his guys helping them master the craft. And what was it he said right as he finished out with them? A new commandment I give unto you, that you, say it out loud, that you love one another. You know what he was teaching them the whole time? About this concept of love. And it's why we spend so much time helping them, helping each other learn to love. Love one another and love Christ. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus was calling his disciples and us to love. And he says the entire law is summed up in this one deal. Just love well. And we've been talking about these love languages because I think we have a review slide for our love language. If we put that up there, the five love languages, Gary Chapman did some great research on this. And these are ways people receive and give love to one another. By the way, there's a test you can go online and you can go online and if you just Google five love languages test and go to the actual Gary Chapman site. It's free. Doesn't cost you anything. You can take this little test and figure out what your love language is and it'll score you. If you take it online, it scores you right there. And you figure your love language out, and then you'll know which one's yours. But words of affirmation, we've talked about. Quality time, we spent some time on that last week. Today, we're going to talk about receiving gifts and physical touch. And then next Sunday, for Christmas Day, I'd really like to talk about acts of service, because now Jesus is the master of all of these. And so you can't just pick one and go, well, Jesus was best at this. He's actually great at all of them, because God is love by nature. He can love everybody exactly fully in any of your languages. He speaks all those love languages. But for most of us, we're limited to one or two of these, and that's how we receive and give love. I was telling Michael, and I had lunch together yesterday at Cody, because they were doing some work up here, and I was telling him there's a lady that I help in the community here. And one of my languages is service. I love serving people. Some of y'all know that very well. I get myself in way over my head trying to help people. Serve. And I just like doing that. And I help this particular lady. And she never, ever responds with anything like, that was great, thanks very much. Or, hey, here's some water. Or anything. It doesn't even register on her chart that I'm serving in some form of love. It doesn't register with her. And when I'm doing this series, it occurred to me, you know why I get frustrated with her? It doesn't register with her. And I'm like, but if it's not her love language, it doesn't communicate love to her. It's just, you know, somebody out there helping, you know, okay, kind of thing. So that's complicated for me to think of as a serving guy, but it's not for her. It's just where her language is. Now, each of us have a love language, and we're good at some, we receive love certain ways and we give love certain ways. But here's the big deal. As a church, we're supposed to be good at all five of these. And every one of us need to learn to speak all those different dialects and languages, and so I want us to do that. Today we're going to talk about the language of touch. To start with, physical touch is what helps some people feel very loved. There's a kind touch on a shoulder, a pat on the back, a good hug, and that's where literally you just know somebody's there. And I remember a long time ago when Josh was 18 months old, and he had his very first episode with his seizures. We had no idea what was happening. It freaked my wife out, of course. She was home with him, and she rushed him to the doctor's office near our house with our pediatrician. They put him in an ambulance and rushed him to UAB Children's Hospital, and I'm at church way across town, and they call me, and I have to rush. I literally broke all kinds of laws that day getting down the interstate to the hospital to be with him. And I just remember that whole, it was terrifying for us. And when he had his first seizures, as a little baby, he was all just like a rock hard in that bed, and had all these tubes and all this stuff hooked up to him. They're trying to figure out what's wrong. They're interviewing the daylights out of a net, and she's all freaked out. And I'm just begging God for, you know, rescue and help here, because everything's going crazy. When the nurses sat down with us and with the doctor and told us, you know, if he seizes for more than 2 or 3 minutes, and he'd been in seizure for over an hour, you know, it's probably going to cause him to be brain dead or non-functioning brain. So they were preparing us for the very worst scenario. And I mean, you talk about let your heart just sink, you know, because he's not come out of that seizure. Now, they finally got some medicine in him and he relaxed and he came out of it. They put him in ICU. And of course, as an 18-month-old, you know, we got to figure out what he can do and what he can't do and all that. But the seizure had so exhausted him that he slept for almost 2 days straight in ICU. He just slept all day long. He'd wake up and we'd give him a little something to drink, a little something to eat, and he'd go right back to sleep. He didn't want to play, he didn't want to talk, he didn't want to do anything, he just wanted to sleep. And I stayed at the hospital around the clock, never left the hospital. And of course, with pediatric ICU at that time, as most times, there's a waiting room, and you're only allowed in there with the baby, you know, for X amount of hours in little tiny blocks of the day, and then you're back out. Well, I had very greatly befriended this nurse and had permission to be in there. As long as none of the other kids were in crisis in the nursery area, I could stay in there next to Josh's crib and just keep my hand on him and just stand there and pray. She says, there's no seats. I can't bring you a chair. I said, hey, it's good. I'll stand all day long. So there was this time I was there, and I just remember the very first night of that was a very long night, because we don't know where he is. You know, as far as his brain function, we don't know where he is, and many things happening in our lives, and I don't know what God's doing. And I had my hand on him, and early in the morning, the nursery doors open, and I heard somebody coming through, but there'd been so many nurses going in and out of that ICU area, it didn't even affect me now. I remember I was looking out of the windows that look into downtown Birmingham, at UAB, if you've ever been there, looking into some other buildings there, building to building, and had my hand on the on Josh's crib rail, and all of a sudden there was an arm that came and just slid his hand right here on my arm and just squeezed my arm. And when I looked down, there's this little youth pastor named Paul Moy. He's about this high. We made so much fun of him because he's so short. But he followed me. I was at Vestavia Alliance Church as a youth pastor. And when I went to Shades Mountain, he became the youth pastor behind me. And so we became best of friends. Churches are not far from each other, so we all loved each other and stayed good friends. And he had heard about Josh and just wanted to come be with me. And it was just a friend. You know, he never said a word, by the way. He wasn't married. He was 40 years old, never married. He took like 18 years to go through college, is what he told me. And he said, man, I'm terrible at this college stuff. And I helped him with a lot of his college stuff. But it was just fascinating to me how all he had to do was touch me. And I felt this enormous sense of love from him. Just enormous. And I turned around and we embraced and held each other. And he said, I'm going to be here all day with you. I said, really? He goes, yeah. He goes, I brought my study stuff out there. You know me, I'm in college. Yeah. So, he goes, I'll be out there studying. I just wanted you to know I was here. The nurse said I'd come in and say, hey, but I had to leave. But that touch just changed everything for me. And it emphasized with me. So I want to infer with you this morning, and I want to teach you this morning, Jesus being the master of the love language of touch. I want to tell you four ways that you can see Jesus touch changing lives. Four ways Jesus touched his community. And the first one is a touch of healing. Healing, you say, well, I can't touch anybody and heal them. I don't know that that's true. And so I'm going to get you to infer in some scriptures with me today that some of your physical touch as a growing Christian that's close to God, your physical touch can change people's trajectory of their lives. And sometimes that's a big miracle in their life. Sometimes it can actually bring physical healing. And we have people in our building, by the way, that have been healed through the prayers of our elders at this church. I'm not trying to downplay the physical healing part. Just because Jesus could do it doesn't, and He's God, doesn't mean you can't. And God gives people the gift of healing. And He does call us to ask our elders to pray for our healing when we are sick. So Mark chapter 1, though, I want to just show you this beautiful little story. We've been through it a few times in our lives here at the church, but it's a beautiful story. Mark chapter 1 verse 40 says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, begging him, falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, he was cleansed. And Jesus sternly warned the man and sent him away and said, see that you say nothing to anyone. Yeah, like that's going to happen, by the way. But go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city, but he stayed out in unpopular. So this guy blabbered all over the city, obviously, about his healing. And it caused Jesus to have to move into the unpopulated suburbs because so many people were coming to him. But a leper, the leprosy that he had, and lepers were sick and unclean people. And according to the law of Leviticus, they had to remain 6 feet away from anybody. They had to stay 6 feet away. And if it was a windy day, they had to stay more than 10 feet away, right? So there's no physical touch in this guy's life anymore. Once he's got one little place of leprosy on him, on his nose or his ears or his toes or his fingers, once there's just a spot of leprosy, and this was a very contagious disease back then, it's still in parts of India and other places, they still deal with some of this. But he had to stay far away, and he was untouchable. The whole issue with a leper is he is untouchable because leprosy in the Old Testament especially, but even the Jewish mindset, it's associated with the judgment of God. Remember when God judged Moses' sister with leprosy? And he judged her, and he caused Moses' sister to have leprosy. So the Jews believed it was a curse or a judgment from God. So if you get it, not only are you contagious and you can give it to us, and we don't want that because it's deadly. Not only that, but you're under some sort of judgment from God. So we abstain from you at every level now. You just never get near us, and you're not allowed to talk to us. And rabbis especially, rabbis were known to actually call out lepers. In this day, if a leper would get too close, the rabbis were kind of like the police of that. And they would shout at lepers who were too close and shame them and condemn them. Rabbis were known to throw rocks at lepers to keep them away from them. So here's Jesus, the rabbi, the carpenter rabbi, walking through town. And this leper just risks everything to call out to him. We believe probably from 6 feet away, to call out to him and beseech him and beg him, falling on his knees, saying, if you are willing, would you make me clean? And so Jesus actually did not say, you're clean, and reach out and touch him. He did it the other way around. This is amazing. Jesus actually reached out and touched the unclean leper. And when you touch the unclean leper, you know what you get? Leprosy. You get the filth. Jesus touched the uncleanness, and he took on his uncleanness. He took it on, and he was willing to do that for this man. And you got to know, you talk about a chill up your spine. A guy that probably has had leprosy for a long time, he's destined to die. I mean, he's doomed to die a lonely, terrifying death. And all of a sudden, there's this hand. Not just any hand, it's the hand of Jesus that's laid on him and touched him and brought comfort and healing to him. He's touched him with his healing hand. So Jesus, the Bible says the Word became flesh. And once that happens, when the Word of God becomes flesh, nobody's untouchable anymore. Even the lepers have an opportunity to be healed and helped through the work of Jesus. And so God reached down and touched this sinful man who had also a disease that was deadly, and he cleansed him. So what Jesus is saying to us at every level is any flaw, think about this, any flaw or imperfection in your life, any flaw or imperfection in your life, anything in your life that's untouchable, I will take that on myself. I will take your uncleanness, and you can have my cleansing, my refreshing. That's what Jesus offers. And you can tell people, by the way, you can tell anybody. I get to teach at the Home of Grace now once a month, and I love sharing with those ladies that whatever it is that's causing these addictive behaviors in you, that uncleanness in you, Jesus wants to purge that, and he longs to do that. You have to get in fellowship with him, you have to be close to him, but he longs to do that. So there's a study at UCLA, by the way, that physical touch has healing power, and people who receive meaningful touches at least 10 times a day, people who receive healing or a physical touch, the right kind of physical touch, 10 times a day, live longer than people who don't. They actually live longer. Can you imagine that? They've done all this research and they live longer. Gary Smalley, not Chapman who does the book, but Gary Smalley was sharing that as an illustration in one of his seminars. And he watched this older man sit next to his wife and go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There, you're done for the day. Those weren't meaningful touches, by the way. But so the Bible says it's important that we love one another through the touch of our hands, and that we share that. And you have the ability to do that. So that's the touch of healing. But secondly, I want to talk about the touch of reassurance. The touch of reassurance. And that's a little bit what I experienced in that ICU ward that day when Paul came up and touched my arm. The touch of reassurance. In Matthew 17, Jesus has taken a few disciples. And remember last week I was telling you one of the activities Jesus did with his disciples was mountain climbing. Well, he's gone up on this mountain, and it actually says he's climbed the mountain with the disciples up to the top of the mountain, and there's the transfiguration moment and all that, and it freaks out the disciples. Imagine that, freaks them out. So while he was still speaking, verse 5, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, God again speaking into Jesus' life, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Well, of course. a voice just spoke from heaven, you know, about Jesus, and it terrified them. So they're face down on the ground. And here's what Jesus does. Jesus came. It doesn't just say he came over and goes, hey, get up, it's okay. He actually reached out and touched them. He touched his three disciples and put his hands on them to say, no, really, you need to receive my loving touch. Let me comfort you with this touch. It's a touch of reassurance. It's a touch that helps. It helps us know things are going to be okay. We had a whole lot of that yesterday morning at Deborah's house where Brother Cochran had passed away. We just kept holding each other and patting each other and loving each other and touching each other and say, hey, we're going to get through this together. You know, and I was trying to, you know, fellowship and love with as many of their family as I could. But then my heart's just as overwhelmed as it could be. And one of the ladies there recognized that. So she just came over and pushed me to the side of all the big group for a minute and just held on to me. And I'm like a 2-year-old for a second. I just needed that. Okay, it's a reassuring moment that we're going to get through this and we're going to be okay. And it's a touch of reassurance and comfort. And Jesus was obviously fantastic at that. There's a touch of reconciliation. This one's really cool. Luke 22, verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with a sword? And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has gone in the Garden of Gethsemane overnight to pray. He's prayed intensely, so much so that he's got blood coming out of the pores of his face, an intercessory prayer for his disciples, for himself. And it actually, in John 17, if you read the prayer, he's actually prayed for you. It says, for all who would believe. That's us. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed for all of us intensely. And then 600 Jewish soldiers show up at the gate to arrest him, and led by Judas and the Pharisees. And one of the Pharisees, the head high priest that's there to lead all this charge, has a servant named Malchus. And Malchus is standing there with his little Jewish soldier uniform and his little short dagger. The Jews were allowed to carry little daggers as long as they weren't big like the Roman soldiers. And so he's standing there, and Peter, who acts before he thinks very often in the Scriptures, decides this is the kingdom of God battle that we've been waiting on. Jesus, the Messiah, he's going to rescue us from these terrible Roman oppression. And these Jews that are coming to arrest him are clearly in cahoots with the Romans. Clearly they are. And so we're going to, this is the start of the battle. I mean, Peter's got it all wrong. So he whips out his little sword. Bible says he got the sword in the upper room, by the way. He whips out his little sword and he just goes to, you know, I'm going to take this guy and you take the rest of them, Jesus, kind of deal. So verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. And Jesus turned around and looked at Peter and said, no more of this. He touched the man's ear and he healed him. Now, I want you to know, Malchus, the high priest servant, is there to arrest Jesus and make sure he gets a bad trial. He's going to get a bad Jewish trial, illegal Jewish trial overnight, and bad trial, because they're going to bring false witnesses against him in the Jewish court that he's not supposed to have till daylight, but it's before dark. I mean, before daylight, he has that. Then Malchus knows the plan. He's the high priest servant. He's the guy in charge of covering and helping the high priest. So he knows then we're going to take him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman guy, and we're going to put political pressure on Pilate to make him crucify this guy. By sundown, Jesus is not going to be in our lives anymore. And all the high priests will be happy, and that'll make Malchus happy because he works for them. He's like, hey, that's our plan, that's what we're doing. So you talk about an enemy. He's an enemy. He's an enemy. His plan is to follow the high priest's plan to have Jesus destroyed. By the end of the day, he's done, right? And when Peter whacks off his ear, not aiming for his ear but his head, probably his leather helmet saved his life there, by the way, glanced off, got his ear. So when Peter does that, Jesus puts Peter in his place, then he bends down and picks up his ear. And can you just imagine, you know, Jesus, you're just writhing, and all the other, everybody's got their swords drawn now, it's game on, and Jesus has got an ear in his hand. And he just reaches up to the guy and goes, hold still, really, seriously, hold still, I got this. He puts his ear back on. And the guy's like, don't you know when he was a grandfather, when his grandfather's ear would itch, he'd be like, oh man, still there. I remember the day it wasn't there, right? Don't you know, Malchus? I mean, here's Jesus reconciling an enemy to himself, saying, "Hey, I know you're on the wrong team, buddy, but it's okay. It's okay. I'm still gonna be a giver of love to you. And I'm gonna heal you. And I'm gonna touch you and reconcile us." I would almost bet you that Malchus, somewhere in his life, had to turn his life around to who Jesus really is. I'm willing to bet he's one of those guys in heaven going, "Man, I was on the wrong team for a little while, but that day changed my world, because I thought we were arresting a bad guy. Turned out to be the good guy, the best guy, the Son of God." But that's that reconciliation. And you can have that with friends. You know, sometimes when people are enemies with each other and there's all this rift that happens between each other and people get harsh words and all that, sometimes it just takes that hand on a shoulder, or, you know, for guys, it's to reach out and shake hands. "Hey, man, we're going to be okay, aren't we?" "Yeah, we're okay." You know, and sometimes there's just this touch that happens that breaks down that barrier and helps us reconcile that which was enemies, or that those who were at war with each other can change everything. So here's this frontline army soldier for the Jewish people arresting Jesus. Jesus going, "No, love you." Putting his ear back on, "I love you. And you're part of our family. You're okay. We're going to be okay. You do your duty and arrest me." So pretty amazing. Then there's the touch of blessing that happens when Jesus blesses the children. I love this verse. Mark 10:13. The people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but his disciples rebuked them. They're like, "Hey, he doesn't have time for all these little kids." When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child. Or kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. He blessed them. Now listen to me. There's more research that says the brains of children who are lovingly touched through childhood develop better. The brains of children who are lovingly touched all through childhood develop better. So all your parents reach over and just rub your kids' heads real hard. I mean, it's just it's scientifically proven, and it's biblical command for us to love our children with our hands. My mom was fantastic with it. It was her love language, by the way. She was the world's greatest hugger, and she would just hug you in a way that just made you feel very, very, very loved, and she could pat you on the back and poke you in the chest and poke you in the back with her little bony finger to make you feel bad too when she needed to. But she was really good at this touch. Now, just before we move on to the language of gifts, I want to just mention, all of us as parents and people who work with children, we need to help children understand the difference in good touch and bad touch. Obviously, that's a cultural issue that's grown out of hand in our culture with so much sin and depravity in our culture. But teach the children the difference between good hugs and bad hugs. And you know, there's a difference in giving a hug and making yourself get a hug. You know what I'm saying? There's different ways to do some of that. And people that demand hugs or demand that you get to, they get to hold you or touch you or help you, those are dangerous at times. And so God's designed us to give and receive love through the avenue of our hands. And we have to be careful with a bunch of that, but still, it matters. We had this little exercise on Wednesday night this past week where everybody go around the room and say what was something you loved about Northside. And a whole bunch of you, I got the list from, I had Marie write that down for me, but a whole bunch of you wrote down, "I like all the hugs. We're a hugging church, and we're a family. We like to hug each other." I guarantee when you take the test, physical touch is going to be in your list of ways you receive and give love. So I want us to continue to do that, and I want us to be sensitive. Now, by the way, there are some people who get a zero in physical touch. It's not their love language. They're not even interested in it. I've had people tell me the reason they did not stay at our church, they come and hang out with us for a week or two, and they didn't stay. I've had them tell me the reason I didn't stay, "You guys get all up in my space. I mean, it's like, and we do, we swarm guests and hug and love and, you know, I mean, we're a little bit over the top on some of that sometimes. Now, I like the fact that we got the love language flowing, but you do have to be sensitive. You know, people that aren't huggers and lovers, you'll see them. I've got friends that, you know, they're like, hey, we're just, you know, you're not hugging, you're just handshaking. That's all we're doing. And, you know, kind of a pat or something like that. But let's not do all that stuff. So I understand some of that. So you got to be sensitive to some of that. But the blessing that we have from our, you know, one of the things we do as a church on Wednesday nights, one of the blessings we get on Wednesday nights when we stand in that big circle, what are we doing? We're holding hands with each other. And it's just a sweet time of fellowship that feels very connected and very loving, because that physical touch makes, just changes how that happens. And God inspired Larry to do that a long time ago, and it's one of our favorite things that we get to do. So I want to talk to you about the language of gifts in the few minutes we have left. Some people have a love language that's giving and receiving gifts. Now, don't think, you know, sports cars and, you know, swimming pools, diamonds. Yeah, that's not the kind of gifts that it takes to be this. But I want you to hear these words. Listen to this. Love gives. It doesn't take. Love gives. That's what love does. Love is an action word that says, I'm giving something to you. I'm not taking something back. And God and Jesus, again, are the masters of this. John 3:16 says God's going to give us Jesus. And there's other verses that I could put up here. I'm going to do it for time today. That says Jesus was willing to give himself. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son in this world to condemn the world, but to save the world from sin. God so loved that he gave. If you tell somebody you love them, then giving has to be a part of your behavior toward them. You have to give something. Now, you may need to give them words of affirmation. That sound familiar? That's from the first list. You may need to give them acts of service. That's the one we'll talk about next week. You may need to give them a physical touch or pat or hug, right? But love gives to people. And so I want you to hear some of the ways that that happened. And I'm going to give you just a little quick history, because this is pretty cool to me. In the ancient world of Rome, giving gifts were very important because they didn't have a market economy like we have today, where you just go to the store and buy stuff. So if you didn't have something, chances are you'd never have it. If you didn't have something nice, if you needed a pot for your home and you couldn't afford it, you can't go to the market and necessarily buy that. If you needed some implements for your farm, you may not be able to buy that because you don't have any, there's no economy flowing anywhere to make any of that happen. And so it was a very interesting time. So gift giving was a way to, for rich people especially, people that have things, they would give gifts away so they could receive something back. Sound familiar? They would give it away so there was something back. Gifts were given, but they were never free. Gifts placed the receiver under an obligation. Gifts had the power, a gift giver had power over the receiver. In other words, if I give you something, now we have this responsibility thing that you're going to eventually give me something back. And the culture that happened in ancient Rome, and it even goes back to if you trace Rome's behavior during Jesus' time all the way back to Egypt, the people would sacrifice to the gods, little g, they would sacrifice things. They would give things from their gardens, from their homes. Sometimes they'd even give children to sacrifice to this little g god because they wanted something back from the little g god, right? So they would sacrifice, give to get. And the culture that Jesus walks into when he became flesh and dwelt among us, the culture he walks into is this culture, and it's called the circle of reciprocity. And it goes like this. There's a giver at the top. They actually began to call them, early history, they call them patrons. Okay, so there's a patron, and he gives a gift, and the gift giver is called the receiver is called the benefactor. And then the benefactor now has this debt he owes, and his debt is whatever the patron says that you have to do. This was the circle of reciprocity that happened. In Jesus' day, it was blown way up. I mean, it was crazy how this worked. A patron was a giver. The client is the benefactor, required to show gratitude, and not the emotion of gratitude, like, oh, thanks for giving me this. No. The benefactor is required to show physical labor gratitude. So a rich person would walk around with a group of people, and the term that they began to use, you'll know this word, is called the entourage. You know, when people show up in a crowd, you know, some guy comes in and he's got a whole bunch of people following him, and go, oh, that's him and his entourage. That's where this word came from. Literally, this word was created in this setting of circle of reciprocity. These recipients, these patrons would have these followers, this entourage with them, and they would accompany him all through the town because he's a wealthy man. So he would walk into the public square and he'd want to tell a friend a joke. Well, guess what the entourage has to do? They have to laugh at the joke. You know, they have to time it just right and go, oh, here's his punchline. Ha, 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 ha. Oh, he's such a great public speaker. And he gives a little speech or a little talk. They have to go, oh, you're awesome. That was fantastic. They even had a deal where if he was going to the temple to give a gift to the temple, the entourage would follow you, and those that could play trumpets or make noise with horns would sound the horn and go, dur, 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 dur. We want everybody to know that our patron, he's such a wonderful man. He's giving to the temple, right? So there were these trumpets that blasted because the entourage was responsible to highlight the patron. That was the entourage's job, is to highlight the patron. And so they had to accompany him all the time, laugh at their jokes. If they went into somebody else's home, they would stand against the wall. The entourage would stand against the wall. And of course, if he's making a speech, we got to make a big deal about a speech and everybody's applauding. You know, if he needs something, if he needs his feet washed or whatever, the entourage may be the people that get to do that. But there's all this stuff. And so they would call the benefactor would call the patron Dominus, which meant sir. Or if he was very high up, he would call him Rex, which means king. And then sometimes they would call him Pater, which is the Latin word for father. And in many cases, a patron expected his clients to shout his praises as he passed through the streets. He would actually say, hey, today I'm going to go down this street, and I just want you to shout a bunch of praises at me while I'm going through the streets. The patron would be like, well, yeah, since you gave us all that, you know, whatever they gave it, you know, that's my job now is to do that. And so they would have him shout those kind of things. They were giving to the poor. These patrons are giving to the poor and needy and less fortunate, and they're trying to gain status by doing it. There was a Latin phrase called do et des, and it means I give so you will give. In other words, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give to the poor. Can you imagine us as a church in our benevolence saying to people who are in great need, man, I can't figure out how to get my power paid, or I can't figure out how to get this happen. Can you imagine us saying to those people, well, the only way we're going to do that is if you give back to us some way. But that's the culture that Jesus is speaking into when he comes in with these love languages. That's his culture. And so the Roman citizens have learned this culture, and it's destroyed the culture, by the way. It's destroyed the culture. It's corrupted the rich. It's oppressed the poor, and it's made everybody self-centered. That's what the circle of reciprocity does. It corrupts rich people. It oppresses the poor, and it makes everybody self-centered. Oh, let me give you a quick little history here. The word white elephant gifts, we call it dirty Santa now, but you remember when we used to call it white elephant gifts when you go to a party and you give a white elephant gift? Let me tell you where that came. That came during this time period when gift giving was meant to have power over somebody, right? The gift giving was meant to have power. So very rich kings, and King Siam was the one that they know did it first, somebody fell out of favor with the king who was in his entourage. So he'd given some gifts to somebody that had probably slandered him or talked bad about him. He found out about it. He's like, oh, I'll give him a gift, all right. So he gave that guy a white elephant. They're very rare, and they're very expensive to keep. So what happens to the guy with the white elephant? Well, first of all, you can't ever give it away because, you know, it's not like you can go, hey, everybody's got one of those. That's not yours. No, I've still got yours in my backyard. No. I gave one white elephant away, and that's yours, buddy. And you better have it every time I see you. So here's this poor guy and his entourage leading around this white elephant. But an elephant's very expensive to care for. So what a white elephant gift was meant to do was financially ruin you. And the king would give a white elephant gift to destroy a person and shame them. So if you had a white elephant, if you were walking around town with a white elephant and you weren't the guy that owned it like their king, but if you're the white elephant owner and you're an entourage, it meant, oh, you got in trouble with the king, didn't you? Yeah, I've got a white elephant. Anybody want to buy my white elephant? No, we're not buying it. I don't want that thing, man. Those are hard to care for, and they're rare. They're very rare. So But that's where white elephants came from. It brought financial ruin to the receiver because the giver chose to have power in his giving. You get to how that works? Now I have power over you because I gave you something. Well, guess who comes in and blows all of that to pieces? I mean all of it to pieces as the new guy on the scene. A little carpenter guy named Jesus of Nazareth. You the best baby I ever seen. There, I said it. So he came along and he messed up the whole system. And here's what he did. He said, I'm going to teach agape giving. I'm going to teach agape giving. And so the agape looks like this. There's God, and God gives to everybody all the time. Rich, poor. He gives to the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm going to show you that verse. God gives to everybody. And by the way, if we had time, Josh said, you know, Dad, I can't do all that. But all these people should have arrows pointing to each other because God expects us to give to one another. And then all the people should have arrows pointing back to God because we should all give back to God. God says the giving thing's not about receiving. It's just about giving. That's grace, by the way. And when Jesus showed up, he blew the culture away with statements like this. Let me just read you a few of them. Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on righteous and unrighteous. And so the disciples are going, wait, so there's not a giving circle in this? You're saying we give to unrighteous people? I mean, God cares for unrighteous? Yeah, even though they don't care back for him, he does. They're like, whoa, that's different. That's really different. So God was saying he gives to everyone where they give back. And he blows up the system. Jesus came along and says, these are kingdom values. They're not like your values here. Stop thinking in Roman thinking, American thinking, and think in bigger terms. All humanity was to be grateful to God, the center. All humanity was to be grateful to God who's in the center. And to, because you're grateful to God, you give to everybody. You don't give back to God. You give to God by giving to everybody. God doesn't want you to give back to him. He wants to give to everybody else. That is giving back to him. They're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's not the circle. That blows everything up completely out of whack. So Jesus says just a couple of verses later in that same speech. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. You ever wonder why he said that? Because in the culture they did. Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Don't announce your giving with trumpets, Jesus says. Matthew 23:9. Listen to this. It's not going to show on screen. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. So is he saying you can't call your dad, dad? No. He's actually doing it in that cultural giving circle of reciprocity. He's saying, look, when a guy gives something, you don't name him a deity or a god or a pater, father in your life. Don't call him your father because he gave to you. There's one. That's me, the giver of all gifts. By the way, every single gift ever on the planet came from one source only, and that's God. If you have a great career, job, business, skill, talent, work ethic, whatever you have that's a gift to you, it came from one source. One source. And that was God himself. He provided all that for you. So, now you'll love this one. Luke 14, verse 12. Listen to what Jesus says. And this is where he's just blowing it out of the water. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you've given a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. You hear him saying there's a circle of reciprocity. You invite these people because later on they now have to invite you back. So he says, don't invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, so it doesn't create that circle. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is going, doesn't work like that. Now, is Jesus saying you're not supposed to invite your family over for Christmas? Well, yes, it's right here. Some of you have been begging for that verse all your life. You've been wanting that verse to show up in your life and go, I knew we didn't have to invite Aunt so-and-so in. Here it is right here. No, no. Clearly, he's not saying that. Clearly he's not saved. But it does say, do not invite your friends or your brother or your relatives. So Mark, you can't come over anymore. It's done. We're done. Okay. But it says you don't invite them to get re-invited. It's not a circle anymore. Stop the circle of reciprocity. Jesus says don't just invite people. He says you need to give it away. Give to everyone, not just people who can repay you back. And boom, it blows up the culture. Imagine why Jesus was crucified. Because he's blowing up the Pharisees' teachings. He's blowing up their little entourages, all their little trumpet praise teams that are following around, honoring him. He's going, stop all that. What are y'all doing? It's not about you. It's about the one giver of all gifts. Your great gift giving is because of one great giver that gave it to you first. And you have no reflection of that in what you're doing. You're just bragging on yourself. Jesus blows all that up. So he's really saying you need to have gratitude to God and gifts to the poor and the needy. That's how life should work for us. We give gratitude to God and we give quietly and lovingly to the poor and needy. I love that about our church, by the way. We've cared for so many people I can't ever tell you about till heaven. And in heaven, I assume we can all share our secrets there. But our church just carries people along. I was in a small group meeting just this last week in somebody's home, and there was this need mentioned. This person was saying, hey, I just want y'all to know, because we've been praying about some kind of sideline issues with this family. He said, I just found out this family had this need, and my wife and I just kind of got invested in that, and it was kind of personal. So we just stepped in and took care of that. We don't want anybody to make a big deal about it. Don't even want you to know what it was. But just know that's all okay now. And it's in a little small group meeting where they're going, hey, it's all good. We just did a gift thing, good thing, everything's good. I'm like, man, I love our church when we show that love language out loud like that. And we just give and care for each other. So I want you to ask yourself here, have you received the greatest gift ever? That's Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because once you receive Him, He is the gift giver, by the way. And once you receive Him in, your life has to become giving. Because love gives. And when the one who is all love inhabits us, it makes us beautiful givers. I read online this week. I want you to just take a second and tell your neighbor. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. You tell your neighbor the answer in your best guess. These gift cards. How many of you bought gift cards for somebody this year? You give gift cards out. They're cool little way to help people. You don't know exactly what they want and that kind of thing. How many do gift cards? Come on, honestly. All of you. Yeah, we all give gift cards. All right, so you're giving out these gift cards. I want you to tell your neighbor, how many dollars in unredeemed gift cards do you think are sitting out on the market right now? Unredeemed money of gift cards that haven't been cashed in. How many dollars do you think are sitting out? Just tell the person next to you. I'll give you 5 seconds to do it. I read about this week. $44 billion in unredeemed gift cards. Anybody even get close? Okay. $44 billion in unredeemed gift cards. Now here's the deal. Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, was born in a stable, was born in a food trough, or born in a barn and laid in a food trough. And he suffered and died and gave his life's blood and work for us. Don't leave that one unredeemed. Okay, that card is very well worth redeeming. And all you have to do is believe that He did that to pay for your sins. And now the Bible says you are redeemed.